We have a great God, and we do need him every hour. And the glorious truth is, he is with us every hour. He never leaves us or forsakes us. His Spirit dwells within us to enable us to provide all we need, so we are greatly blessed. Well, the subject today that relates to God's sovereignty, God's control, would connect to what we talked about in our previous study on future things, prophetic matters, and just God's sovereign control over everything. We look at this subject periodically because it's a good reminder, a necessary reminder, that God is sovereign over all and all his creation. That includes good, that includes evil. It doesn't mean he causes evil, but he is sovereign, and nothing frustrates or hinders his purposes and his plans. We talk about the sovereignty of God. We usually have some tension, and there is tension in our own thinking, on the sovereignty of God and the will of man. We usually talk about it as the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. But as you're aware, free will can be misunderstood because Jesus said we're all slaves. The one who sins is a slave of sin. And you're not free until Christ sets you free, when you come to trust in him and be set free from the domination and slavery of sin. But what about the will of man and the sovereignty of God? And I usually put it, God is totally sovereign. Man is fully responsible. So instead of using the term free will, I prefer to use responsibility. And man is fully responsible. He's responsible for his decisions. They are acts of his will. Man makes his own decisions, and he's responsible and accountable for those decisions. But he can't say, well, I didn't have any choice. God's sovereign, and that's what he made me do. I make my decisions, and I'm responsible for them. And yet, that does not in any way impugn the sovereignty of God, because my decisions are made by me, and God's sovereignty is ruling in such a way that my decisions have always been included in his plan. That doesn't mean that man makes decisions without being influenced by circumstances and situations. We make decisions, but we take other things into account all the time for our decisions. But they are our decisions. And the circumstances and situations that come up are often out of our control. But they influence our decisions. And we're experiencing that now with the virus that goes on. We make decisions, but those decisions are impacted by things outside of us, and to that extent, outside of our control. Since we've been talking about prophecy in our previous study, turn to Revelation 13. Thought this would be where we'll start. We're not going to be delving into prophecy per se, but it connects to what we talked about. And I had a question that had to do with coming world empire, and I thought, well, this ties to the sovereignty of God. So Revelation chapter 13. And we've studied Revelation together. Chapters 6 to 19 cover that seven-year period we talked about in our previous study, the seven-year tribulation, that seven-year period leading up to the second coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. Final 7 years that are left in completing God's program for the nation Israel so that they can have the kingdom prophesied for them to become a reality. In Revelation 13, we're in this context and we're talking about things going on. And one of the major things that go on in that seven-year period is the rise of the revived Roman Empire. First is a 10-nation confederacy for the first half of it, 42 months, and then a one-man dictatorship ruling the world for the last 3.5 years, 42 months period. And in Revelation 13, we're talking about that man who will rule for the last 3.5 years. It's a beast, you see, as chapter 13 opens up, coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And as we've noted in previous studies, and we're not going into the detail, the 7 heads refer to the 7 world empires that have impacted Israel. The 10 horns, or that last form of world empire, preceding the Antichrist, who will rise out from among those 10 horns, displacing 3 of them, as we saw in the book of Daniel. Then the beast is described, and it's a conglomerate, all the different empires that have come along, impacting Israel over history. And then verse 3, one of his heads, as it had been slain, his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon. The dragon is Satan, as chapter 12, verse 9 said. This beast is that final form of empire. We call the individual the Antichrist. He has a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. In verse 5, he has power to act for 42 months. So that's a 3.5 year period. What I want you to note in connection with sovereignty and will, it's going to go on. Verse 7 says, it was given to him. We studied this chapter. We noted the repeated emphases on that emphasis on God's sovereignty. This individual and those following him are making their own decisions in light of the circumstances and situations of the time. They are taking advantage of these days, and Satan is working and using and moving them. And God is sovereign in it all. It was given, verse 7, to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. It was given to him. You know, twice in this verse we're told it was given to him. Even when he is successful in killing God's people, God's plan has included that. Well, we say, well, wait a minute. Is it God deciding, or is it man deciding? God is deciding, and man is making his decisions. And man is making this beast here, the Antichrist, will make the decisions that he wants to do to take power and remove all adversaries and destroy those who worship the living God. That's his decision. But God is sovereign in that. He cannot become God in the sense of ruling all. He can try to make himself God, which he will, as we see in a moment. But it was given to him, and the world worships him. Verse 8. This explains, this is where we get the idea, a one world empire. Where does the Bible talk about one world? Right here, you see, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. We've centered in now to a world leader, and this world leader is connected to world religion. Remember the Tower of Babel back in Genesis, where they wanted to be united as one people on the earth with a city as a center and a worship center at the center of the city. Because remember what the devil wants. He wants worship. He offered Jesus authority over the kingdoms of the earth because God had given that authority to Satan because of the fall into sin. Remember the temptation that in the opening chapters of Matthew. I will give it to you if you will fall down and worship me. So that's key. When they worship the Antichrist, the common figure we use for him, verse 4 of chapter 13 said they worship the dragon. And then in verse 4, they worship the beast. Because this beast, this Antichrist, is acting in his rebellion against God in concert with the will of the devil, who wants to usurp the place of God. But all of this happens within the sovereignty of God. It was given to him. It was given to him. People worship him. The unbelievers on the earth will worship him. And it's going to be a difficult time, as we have talked about. Then there is a worship leader on the earth at that time, a false prophet who directs the world in its worship of the Antichrist. So verse 12, this second beast, it's a false prophet. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. See, we may have an imitation of the resurrection of Christ involved here. We've talked about those things when we've studied more in detail here. There are signs done. You come down to verse 14. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which, note, it was given him to perform. Down in verse 15, it was given to him to give breath to the beast. So the sovereignty of God in all this, and believers going through this time, we need to be reminded, God is sovereign here. Things have not gone all out of control. It's not become hopeless. They're involved in the world at a time when God's judgments are being poured out on the world, and man is given more freedom to pursue his sinful desires than he's ever had before. We see manifestations of this in the world all the time. We see it in our day. And men lust for power. They will do what it takes to get it. Well, here now, more of the restraints are taken away. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about that. And the restraint is removed. And that's what enables the Antichrist to come with the fullness of power that has not been realized at any prior time on the earth by a man and such a kingdom. And this will continue. He will be brought to his end by the return of Christ, and that's in Revelation chapter 19. The book of Daniel also talks about it. When you see the sovereignty of God and the decisions that man is making, those decisions do not frustrate God's plan. God's plan includes all, but it is not a fatalism. It is not that man is absolved from responsibility. God planned it. I couldn't do anything. It's man's decision, just as it is today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Well, if God's sovereign, if he wants me to believe, I'll believe. If not, I won't. I've had people tell me that. I just say, well, he says if you believe in him, he'll save you. Believe in him. It's your decision. You're responsible. You're accountable for your decisions. That's why all the judgments of Scripture are based on works. We are accountable for our decisions. You won't? Oh, I can't. And you can't because you won't. And you won't because you can't. Do it. You do a lot of things. You decide to open and read the Bible. You decide not to open and read the Bible. You decide to believe what you're told. You decide not to believe what you're told. You decide to believe what God says. You decide not to believe it. So we have this going on. God is totally sovereign. Man is fully responsible. We make our decisions and we are accountable and will be judged by God for those decisions and the results of those decisions. Let's look through some passages of Scripture, and these are just reminders of things we've looked at before. Come back, we might as well go to the book of Genesis, go to chapter 37. We'll take it in order. Genesis 37, and this is the account of Joseph, and Joseph had brothers. Joseph is young, brothers are older, and he had some dreams, Joseph did, and God revealed to Joseph what his plan was and what was going to happen. And in his dream, he saw that even his father and his brothers were going to bow down and give honor to him. This did not sit well with his brothers, so they get so frustrated, they decide they're going to kill Joseph. Here we are, a family. We talk about family problems today. This is quite a family. The brothers decide we'll kill him. Joseph sent out by his father to check on his brothers and so on. So when they see him coming, they say, let's kill him. And we'll just tell our father that a wild animal killed him. So when he comes, they capture him, put him in a deep pit so he can't get out. Then they sit down to have dinner. Verse 24 says of Genesis 37, they threw him in a pit and then they sat down to eat a meal. I mean, they got pretty hard hearts toward their brother. Now, you know, they're making their own decisions here. They decided what they're going to do with Joseph. It's their decision. And we'll see. They acknowledge that. It's what we decided to do. And then one of the brothers comes up with an idea. Verse 26. What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? I got a better idea. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites who are going down into Egypt as a slave. Then we won't be guilty for killing him and we'll be rid of him. Because he is our brother. He's our own flesh, you know, flesh and blood. Why should we kill him? So the brothers thought that's a good idea. So some traders come by. Hey, we've got a man to sell you as a slave. So they sell him, take the money. Now we're rid of him. Then they perpetuate the lie so they can go tell, look, here's bloody clothes. These are Joseph's. An animal must have killed him. Too bad. Come over to chapter 45 now. You know the story. Joseph goes down to Egypt. Things aren't easy there. He's sold as a slave. Then things look like they're improving. He does the right thing, and for doing the right thing, he's going to end up in prison. And then in prison, the opportunity to maybe have an out, and then the door closes because the guy who was supposed to help forgets about him, and on it goes. And all of this, the Lord is sovereign. And you come to chapter 45. And his brothers come down into Egypt. You know the story. There's a famine in the land of Canaan. And you see God's sovereign control over it all. Control over the weather, over the ability to have crops. Now they need food. But there's food in Egypt. So they could take possessions, go down into Egypt and use their money to buy food and bring it back home. So they come down, but by now, Joseph has been elevated to the second in command in Egypt to Pharaoh. So the brothers have to come and bow down before Joseph because that's the respect they had to show him as the ruler that had sovereignty over them and their ability. We were familiar with the story, but when it comes time to reveal himself, in chapter 45, he says to his brothers, verse 3 of chapter 45, after you can read the story if you're not familiar or haven't read it for a while. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, come closer. It's me. Come closer. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. But note here, verse 5, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me. And in my Bible, I understand you sold me, then underline God sent me. And you see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They made their decision. You sold me. It doesn't say God made you sell me. You did it. But that was God's plan to get me in Egypt. Does that take away the seriousness and guilt of their sin? No. And the brothers realize that. Joseph would be right to punish them for it. But down in verse 7, Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. Verse 8, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now again, this helps and it helps us as believers. Remember I sometimes say, someone else's sin never frustrates God's plan for you. Anyway, sometimes think, oh, if they hadn't done that, this, I could have done this or that. So if they hadn't told that lie about me, if they hadn't cheated me, if they hadn't done this, But I realize what someone else does never frustrates God's plan for me. And Joseph has that clearly in hand. Yes, what you did was sin. It was wrong. But in and all, God used your sin to accomplish his purpose. That does not excuse their sin or their guilt. And that's the balance that we have to keep. And it helps us as we go through. You have to realize Joseph's been living in Egypt now for a number of years. But he's a godly man. He's kept perspective here. He does some things to put the pressure on his brothers, but he doesn't take vengeance on his brothers. In fact, when it comes time to reveal it, down in verse 9, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. So sometimes talk about God can bring good out of evil. That never excludes evil. That never makes evil good. So don't misunderstand. But God can bring good out of evil. It was sin, it was evil that these brothers would hate their brother, their own flesh and blood, as they acknowledge, and sell him into slavery. Then lie and deceive their father to bring him grief and sorrow. That was sin. That was their decision. But the sovereignty of God is so great, so complete, that in that God was overruling what we might say only bad things can come of that, that God meant it for good. And we see that man's sin cannot frustrate God's purposes and plans. That doesn't mean God brings good out of every sin. And some people's sin will result in eternal hell. They never come to trust Christ. And there are consequences we can't figure out, can't measure, don't know. Why does God do what he does? David sinned terribly. He committed murder, committed adultery. He lied and deceived. And Solomon comes out of that relationship. Wasn't the child, the baby died, but David and Bathsheba have another child, and it's Jedidiah. We know of as Solomon. God said, name him Jedidiah. He's the one God loves. Oh, wait a minute. We say it's too bad Solomon was born. No. God's going to bless Solomon. He's going to appear to Solomon. He's going to use Solomon to build the temple. Does that mean David's sin wasn't so bad after all? We don't want to confuse the two. They are distinct. God is totally sovereign. Man is fully responsible. But man in his decisions cannot frustrate God. And that's our confidence and hope. That will be true for those believers in the tribulation who weren't saved when the rapture occurred but got saved afterward. They're going to go through intense persecution, as some believers are today. Reading in the news this past week of what it's like in North Korea. Believers, and they have to talk secretly. They're not allowed to have the Bible or any portion. They said, now think about it. It's very difficult with our children in our home. If we use the name Jesus or say anything, and you know how kids are, they pick it up and go out and say to their friend something about Jesus, the authorities will be at our door. We could get arrested and go to prison or be executed. So what do we teach our children? And these kind of things go on, and you have to realize, God, you're sovereign. I am in this situation here. But the sin of the people around me, the sin of people with authority over me, that does not frustrate your plan for me. So what I have to be sure, and what Joseph manifests so clearly here, my confidence is in the Lord. We sing about it. We study about it. Yeah, my faith is in God. My full confidence in him. But then something happens and we think, what has happened? I can't control what someone else does. All I can control is what I do. So Joseph could deal, this is not the time for me to take vengeance on my brothers. I see the hand of God in it, as sinful as they were in what they did. So that pattern, you come over to chapter 50 of Genesis and look at verse 20. God reminds them here again. Verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him. We are your servants, because they're afraid. Now their father died. And you know, you think the worst. Maybe Joseph's just been putting on an act, because you know our father would have been terribly grieved if Joseph had killed us or put us into prison and made us do hard labor. So now that their father dies, they think, oh, we got to go and ask for mercy from Joseph. So they came, verse 18, and fell down before him and said, we're your servants. Oh, he knows that. He doesn't need their approval. He'd just snap their fingers and they'd be gone. Nobody but Pharaoh has any greater authority in all of Egypt than Joseph. But Joseph says, don't be afraid. Note verse 19, for I am in God's place. For as for you, you meant it for evil against me. God meant it for good. Now, if I keep that in mind, when people do things, I get concerned with how wrong what they did. If I feel I've been injured by it or hurt by it, boy, how am I going to recover from this? What do I do? Well, I have to decide what is my responsibility. I can't change what they do or what they did or what they might do. But I can have the confidence whatever they do cannot frustrate God's plan for me. What affects God's plan for me is how I respond to God in this situation. It's not so complicated. And it is very comforting. It's my hope. It's my confidence. God is in control. They may mean it for evil. But God said what? It's what we looked at in Romans 8. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. In fact, you know what? It even worked out for good that the brothers sold Joseph into Egypt. Because you know what? They're not going to starve. You know what? Now they come into Egypt and they move to the head of the class, so to speak. They're going to get preferential treatment. Even Pharaoh says, give them the good air of the land. They're shepherds. You think the brothers could sit around and say, boy, I'm glad we sinned. I'm glad we did what was wrong, because we might have died of starvation in Canaan. No, we never can come to say our sin is good. But you know, I can't work out all how God works. I can't come to say their sin was good. But God brought good out of their sin. Here they are in Egypt, eating more than they needed, living comfortably. And it will be as long as Joseph's ruling and those who know Joseph rules. So they come out of it good. David came out of it. I use him because we're not going there, but you're familiar. He's still king. He has the son that God will bless. He can store up the riches so Solomon, his son, can build the temple. And none of that means that sin wasn't sin. So I want to be careful I don't slide. I sometimes have had conversations with people. They've talked about their sin, but you know, it was good that I did that sin because this came out of it. Oh, wait a minute. It's never good you sin. Well, how would it good have come out of it? How would Joseph's family been spared the famine? I don't have to come up with plan B for God. I can say sin is never good. I don't want to get to. Remember Romans chapter 6, when he gets done in chapter 5 talking about God's grace? Then he starts chapter 6 asking, what then? Shall we sin that grace might abound? Meganoito. May it never be. That's not a possibility. I don't have to have all the answers. But I am encouraged to know that sin doesn't frustrate God's plan. So we think, oh, what our country, look, they're limiting churches. Well, maybe it reminds churches they didn't appreciate what they had when they had freedom to meet. I read about North Korea. They don't have the freedom to have the Bible. They're floating portions of scripture from South Korea over in balloons, hoping some of those portions. But you have to be very careful. We have Bibles that we haven't opened all week. They're scrounging around. They have a radio program that broadcasts the reading of the Bible into North Korea, but they read it very slowly so people can write down. But you have to be very careful because you can't get caught with a copy, even a portion of it. Well, that'd be terrible. That is. But there's something good about it. Those people consider it a treasure and something precious. That's what Paul told Timothy. We have a treasure. But some of us take it home, put it on a shelf until next Sunday. Well, is it a treasure to us? Maybe God uses the sin of men for good things. Maybe it gives us a greater appreciation. We take our freedoms for granted. Then when it's taken away, we think, oh, it was good. So how God chooses to use sin, and this will be true as we move through. You're at Exodus. Come over to chapter 4. In chapter 4 of Exodus. Now here Moses is being called by God. I just want to see his sovereignty is so complete. And we won't get through all the things I have, but it doesn't matter because we pick it up from time to time. But the point is the same. Here God's saying to Moses, I want you to go and be my speaker. And what does Moses say? I'm not a good speaker. Verse 10, chapter 4 of Exodus. Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. Neither recently nor in time past. Now, do you really have to fill in God so that, you know, you remind him, Lord, maybe you didn't know, but I never was good at public speaking. Not even recently, not even in the past. I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, now note this, who has made man's mouth? Who makes mute or deaf? Seeing or blind, is it not I? A person would say, oh, if I had not been born blind, I could have done so much. We appreciate we have. It's not that we wish we had these problems, but I realize, Moses had to realize, I am the man God has made me to be. To use me as he wants to use me. So we sing the hymns of Fanny Crosby. Oh, was blinded by a foolish medical decision. Well, wait a minute. Oh, you ruined my life. I could have been used of the Lord. Did it frustrate God's plan? Does that mean it was good? When I go to the doctor, I don't want him to make, quote, mistakes. But I realize ultimately my life is in the hands of God. I make wise decisions as best I can. Remember we studied Ecclesiastes? We can't fix the past and we can't control the future. God is sovereign. So the outworking of that and keeping that tension, yeah, but man is still fully responsible. And one thing Moses is to be reminded of, you don't tell God. If he says, this is what you do it. So Fanny Crosby will write beautiful hymns that we still sing long after she's gone. If she had had sight, she might live just another sighted person's life, complaining about the problems she has, like we do. In our prosperity, we complain about it. We ignore it. But God used her in a greater way. How many people are being remembered, and what they wrote is being sung to the glory of God long after they're gone. Charles Spurgeon had major physical problems, had to leave and be out of his pulpit for months. Oh, if he had only had a healthy body, think of what he could have done. Yeah, what most of us do with healthy bodies, very little. I'm still talking about Spurgeon reading him, and he's been dead for over 100 years. So sometimes the trials and the pressures and the suffering, you see the sovereignty of God. The difficulties of life that in one way or another are connected with sin, a result of sin, and even sinful acts of sinful people. And the encouragement in it, there's restoration even after Joseph's brothers. Their sin is sin. It's recorded in Scripture as sin. They acknowledge it's sin. But even there, God's grace brings good out of evil. We want to be careful. We never want to have a light view of sin, but we never want to have a limited view of God's sovereignty. Come over to Deuteronomy 32, and then we'll be done with the opening books, the first five books. Deuteronomy 32. And this is what's titled in your Bible, probably the Song of Moses. Remember, Moses, for his sin, was not allowed to go into the promised land. Remember, we don't control the consequences of our sin. God does. Some ways we look at sin and we think, well, some people, the consequences weren't as bad, but their sin seemed to be worse. Moses was so faithful to God, dealing with a stubborn people so long, but he sinned. For that, he's not going into the promised land. Even when he asked God, the man who could speak to God face to face, couldn't I go? No. So we realize sin is serious. And the consequences, I don't want to minimize those. There will be consequences for sin. There are. But they're not always what we would make them be. And it doesn't mean everything from my life here on is over, is ruined. I can never. When you get to chapter 32, Moses is going to write scripture. There are consequences for his sin. He's not going over with the people. But he's still being used of God. He won't be used to lead them into the promised land, and that won't frustrate God's plan for Israel. But he's still being used of God. And so these things, that's where what I can concentrate on is recognizing who God is and what my responsibility to him is. And things will come. I stumble. I don't want to make light of that, and I want to make it right quickly. But I don't mean, well, I've done that. I know God's done with me. No. But there may be consequences that are difficult and painful. And I won't get to make those decisions. God will. And that's the way we have to look at one another as well. So Moses gives this last word. And look at verse 3, where it says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness. Without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Can you get any greater acclamation of God, who he is, respect of his character? And yet he's dealing with a people that are unfaithful. And Moses is going to bear the consequence of his sin. He's not going over. He just got to go up on a mountain and look over. Now, you had to be thinking, boy, I would love to be able to go with the people. I mean, I've been 40 years in the desert with them. Wouldn't it be great to go into the land with them? No, you can't go. Verse 39, "See now that I," God speaking, "I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." And a reminder, verse 35 said, "Vengeance is mine and retribution." He reminds them of that at the end of verse 41. "I will render vengeance on my adversaries, repay those who hate me," and so on. That balance, those who do not have God as their Father, Christ as their Savior, are in a terrible position. God is their enemy. They are without hope in the world. But we as God's children have the confidence that we belong to him. We are his children. It's like your physical children. They may do something wrong and there may be some painful discipline. But that's for their good and to bring them along. The balance that's there that must always be there. Come over to 1 Samuel. We'll just keep moving along here till I run out of time. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah is praying for a child. She has been barren. God's going to answer her prayer and does, and Samuel is born to Hannah. That's recorded. Then down as chapter 2 opens up, you have this record of Hannah, and she suffered, and for whatever reason, you see the physical situation she had, not able to have a child. That was God's hand. Remember, he makes the seeing eye, he makes the hearing ear, he makes a person mute, he makes a person deaf, he makes a person blind for his purposes. Why has this man been born blind? Who sinned, him or his father, as the disciples asked Jesus, remember? It doesn't have anything to do with anyone particularly sinning. Now again, when we have the kingdom, then we won't have physical issues like blindness, deafness, and all the other. But for now, it wasn't a particular sin in this man's family or him. It was God chose for his purposes. So he's born blind so that God could receive glory. Here she prays in verse 2. She says, I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. You come to verse 6. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and exalts. He goes on. It's the sovereignty of the Lord at work. That doesn't mean I just sit in the chair and go back and forth, as some have been raised in our generation, and the generation that's come up, that everybody owes me something. The book of Proverbs says we work, we labor, we toil, and seek the rewards of that. But God's sovereign. The people have worked diligently and very hard, but they just have enough to get by. Some people have been dishonest, and for whatever reason, they're very wealthy. Well, that doesn't mean dishonesty is good. Lying is acceptable. I recognize God is working in this world for his purposes. Individuals are making decisions, and they're proud that they're their own person. I make my own decisions. And you do. But you understand, you make them within the framework of a sovereign God, who has included your decisions. And your decisions cannot frustrate God's plan. Satan still battles with this. He's lost his position in heaven, but he's still going. When Christ comes to earth, he tries to lure him, look, make the decision to worship me, and I'll give you authority over all the earth. You won't have to go to the cross. You won't have to suffer. You won't have to have a delayed kingdom. You can have it all now. Worship me. Calling him to make a decision. And his decision, as we know, of course, was you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. That's what it comes to. Over in Job chapter 1, we can't do this without going to Job. Job chapter 1, verse 21. Now look what happened here. The series, beginning with verse 13, of what's going to happen to Job. Now, these are out of his control, but they are within God's sovereign control. And Satan's going to bring these upon Job using human instruments. But remember, it's never out of God's control. So, verse 12, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only don't put your hand on him. So you can't afflict him, you can't cause his death. Now there's going to be an alteration in that as we move along, but for this time. So look what happens. All his sons and daughters, he's got 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they get together. And great, all the brothers and sisters get along so well, they're having a party in their oldest brother's house. Verse 14, a messenger came to Job and said, The oxen and the donkeys were being watched, and an enemy, the Sabaeans, attacked and took them. They slew the servants. They're all dead. While he's still speaking, verse 16, another came. Fire came down from heaven, probably lightning, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone am escaped. While he's still speaking, so they're not even done talking, and the other messengers coming, waiting his turn. While he's still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, slew the servants. So all your servants, all your livestock, all your wealth, they're gone. And then the worst blow, while he's still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. A great wind came, struck the house. It collapsed on them. They're all dead. Now here, how long would it take for each of these to bring their message? Piling one on another. And not bad enough, you heal all your servants, all your livestock, your wealth. It's all gone. You know, you think, well, I got to get my kids together. We've got, you know, they're the encouragement. They're gone. They're dead. Not one or two of them, 10 of them. You're now childless. Job, you know, the grief is overwhelming. So what's he do? Verse 20, he rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. He said, I don't know. I used to think God had control, but God would never do this. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, Job is responsible for one thing, for his decisions, his action. That's it. He couldn't control what the devil was going to do. And the devil could control the wind under the sovereign permission of God. And these other things. Would God really want all 10 of my children to die at once? I mean, isn't this more than a human being can bear? Where does he go? We sing the song, where could I go but to the Lord? But then I forget. The last thing I think of going to, the last place I think of going to is to the Lord. But he's sovereign. How did I get all these blessings? I got them from the Lord. Why did he give them to me? In his grace, he decided to do it. Why don't I have them today? Well, if they hadn't all gathered in that one house, that was stupid. Should have built a bunker for them where the wind wouldn't blow like that. And I should have had more men guarding the camels and the oxen. Wait a minute. We start trying to think of the past and how we would have fixed all that. If I've done something wrong, if I've sinned, I want to be known to that. But I don't have control. Remember, I can't control tomorrow, Ecclesiastes. And tomorrow will be the past in 2 days. So I want to be careful that I realize there is one in control and it's not me. That's a good thing that may come out of times like we're living in now. We how quickly, when we thought freedom we had, control, it all changes. Now we're told what we can do and not. I'm sitting looking at basically an empty auditorium with 5 people in the seats. The other, I don't know how many seats, 1,800 seats, 1,600, whatever, they're empty. Sunday morning, 11:15. I used to think, well, maybe I'll be preaching to a smaller congregation. But if I'm going to just who I see, nothing wrong with the 5 of you, 6, I'm glad to have you here. But who would have thought, if you told me 6 months ago, you know, you're going to be preaching on Sunday morning with nobody in the auditorium, I'd say, no, that won't happen. Well, it happened. To see, God is in control. Fun thing, I know that. I think all the decisions being made are decisions I would make. No, but they're not my decisions. That's why we do the best we can submit to governing authorities. Now, if they say, like they have in a place like North Korea, you can no longer have a Bible, you can no longer read the Bible, you can no longer talk to anybody about the Bible, then we'll have to say we have to obey God rather than men. As it is now, within the constraints we still have the freedom to give out the word. There seems to be reasonable reasons. Whether we agree with them or not, they're not our decisions to make. So to the best of our ability, we follow them because that's part of my responsibility. But I want to be careful. If they were saying everybody in the city can meet together, no restrictions, but churches can't, well, then that becomes something that I have to say, no, wait a minute. We as the church have the same rights and so on. But I see God's sovereignty in it. Lord, what do you have us to learn from this? Maybe I don't think it's more important for me to get together with God's people. You say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some have, and they have their reasons. Possible persecution, ostracization, and all this. But Lord, I obey you. That doesn't mean at this time everybody ought to come because we say there may be reasons for a time, but do I take advantage of it when I could? You know, North Korea, they would love to get, when I was in China, they couldn't meet together, evangelical churches, only registered churches, so that the government could control it. So they would meet in a home, privately. They called them house churches. And they had to be very careful because you got arrested for doing that, and I see that's being promoted again in China. They want to do away with any kind of organized religion because you worship the leader. As in North Korea, some of you read the news article. The children are taught at school to pray to the ruler of North Korea and thank him for the food they have. We have created a God. We as Christians can't go there. So persecution may be the result. We think we can control it. We have rights. We vote. We do that. Come over, the other 40 verses I have, we're not going to do. Come over to Romans 13 because we will get here in Romans. And I often come here and we will have to leave it here as far as governing authorities. Chapter 13, we started out with this, the Antichrist will come to power. And there will be believers, people who are saved and Jews who are saved during those first 3.5 years. And they will be able to function. Israel will be in the land. They will have a rebuilt temple. Looks like the first 3.5 years are great. It will change in the middle. And we looked in Matthew 24, where we're told that persecution will break out just like that. You see how rapidly it can break out. Things can change. All of a sudden, your constitutional rights are not your rights anymore. They have been overruled. They are not operative any longer. Well, when you get to the tribulation, maybe we just get a how quickly things can change. We think, well, boy, that's going to take a long time till you get to that point. I don't know how people will accept that. You think you put fear into it, people will do a lot of things. And there's going to be real fear when the Antichrist speaks. So you come to Romans 13. Every person, he's writing to believers in the church at Rome, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. I keep a copy of the Roman emperors during New Testament times with their dates on my back desk. Reminds me when I have doubts how bad I think we're governed or we disagree with something. What someone like Paul was living under and what the character of that person was. Peter, both will die at the hands of Nero. But, you know, it doesn't matter. God has established the authority. Now we have the balance here. God is totally sovereign. But in his totally sovereign plan, he has put into place men by using the free choice, the responsible choice, if you will, of people. In our country, we vote. In Roman times, it was a different kind of approach. With family connections, with palace intrigue, with poisoning the existing ruler, with wars, whatever. He doesn't get into what kind of government. He doesn't get into good or bad government. God has established authority. And we can appreciate that. We don't appreciate all the decisions made, but we appreciate that the government, we're giving them the benefit of the doubt, are making decisions to try to protect us as a country. And sometimes it seems like they went too far, sometimes not far enough. One thing I have to realize, it's not my decision. So as much as I can, I want to be in subjection to it. And it needs to be clear that it is in conflict with Scripture. That's why as much as we can continue to give out the word and disseminate it to people where they are. Right now, we're not. It seems temporary. We keep our eye out. It's temporary for many other kinds of meetings, stores, places where people get together. So there's no foundational reason for me to disregard authority. God's established it. So when you disobey, you're opposing the ordinance of God. This was the problem for the Jews with Moses. Sometimes they didn't agree with his decisions. Korah, number 16, the outstanding example. But God appointed him. I sometimes have shared, I have people come from other churches and want to tell me why they disagree with it. I say, well, is it contrary to Scripture? No, but I don't agree. I don't think it's best. Well, are you one of the ones responsible to make the decision? Well, no. How does this impact you? We keep coming back to these things. That's what I have to decide. For those things, I have governing authority. Now, I'm part of the governing body of this church. We have to decide in light of the governing authorities. Well, to the best of our ability, we have a responsibility to obey those in authority. Well, I don't think they're taking God into consideration. I'm sure they're not. I don't think Nero was open at all to what God had to say. Paul says, God appointed him there. You see, the sovereignty of God. Doesn't matter how he got there. And he's going to get removed by a rebellion. Then the next authority will be the authority God established. We get, well, what are we going to do if this group gets in power? What are we going to do if they vote these people out and these people in? I guess we'll learn to appreciate how sovereign God is. And how he uses things that seem to be contrary to what we would do to accomplish his purposes. And you know what? We started out in the last chapter. We know how it ends. God wins. Nothing can frustrate his purposes. Every detail is under his control, but man is responsible for his decisions. That's our comfort. That's an encouragement. Why should I worry? Why should I fret? What do I have to fear? My God is just as much in charge today as he was 6 months ago. And I have no doubt that he's going to be in charge through eternity. So my future is secure. That doesn't mean I won't use the rights that I have, and God uses that. He uses whatever. He uses wars to put men in place in power. He uses elections to put people in place and in power. The thing is, he's sovereign, but we are responsible for our decision. So the one decision that overrules all else, have you ever placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Ever agreed with God about your sin? Recognized God provided his Son to be the Savior by his death on the cross. Only when you place your faith in Christ will he declare you forgiven, righteous, and cause you to be born again. That's the most important decision, the one that most people ignore, but the one that you will be responsible and accountable for. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. These are basic foundational truths. But Lord, if we don't keep them before us, we easily forget. We become frustrated with the circumstances, the situations, the problems that confront us. Difficulties, unpleasantness. We fail to appreciate the blessings. Lord, we need to have our focus on you. We need to worship you, the living God, in good times and in difficult times. When we see reasons for something and we don't see reasons, we understand you are our Heavenly Father. You are sovereign. You direct our steps, but we are responsible to be grounded in your word, to be submissive to your truth, to be careful that we obey it, that we are passionate about our worship of you, our service of you, that we never allow our perspective to become clouded, to allow ourselves to be disoriented, that you are our God, you are sovereign, and we want to make decisions that are in accord with your will and obedience to your word, that we might honor you and experience your blessings in good times and in hard times. Pray you'll bless this day, the days ahead of us, as we look forward to the coming of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.